92 points. I'm Lisa Brady, Fox News Radio.
Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and we're going to be talking about something that I think many people in our listening audience will probably be able to relate to today. We'll be asking this question or seeking to answer this question. Can a Christian who is small in stature, weak in body, and timid in heart be used or of use to the kingdom of God? That's the question. You know, as we look around us today, as we look at ourselves and our own self-evaluation, we might come to the conclusion that, wait a second, what sort of gifts or talents do I have to offer? We might have similar thoughts like Gideon had. Who am I? And who is my family? And that I should be involved in this type of work. And so we'll be looking at this important question. Can we be used of God, though we be small in stature, weak in body, maybe even timid in heart? Can we really be used in the building the kingdom of God in this day and age? Well, I think as we ask this question and seek to answer it here during the program today, what we'll be doing is we'll be looking at a profile of the Scottish reformer John Knox. And the author that is our guest on the program today will show us, I think, as we go through our discussion, that the answer to that question that I asked is a resounding yes. Not only is it possible, but that God delights to use the weak and the lowly. The book that we'll be talking about today is a book called The Mighty Weakness of John Knox. It's written by Douglas Bond, and it's part of what is known as the Long Line of Godly Men Profiles. That's a series that is being published by Ligonier Ministries, or the publishing wing of Ligonier Ministries, which is called Reformation Trust. You can go out to their website at www.reformationtrust.com. And that series is a series that has been conceived of by the series editor, Dr. Stephen Lawson. Dr. Lawson's been with me many times on this program before, and he has come up with this series, a series of books that are designed to introduce giants of the Christian faith and to show how they use their particular spiritual gifts and their personality traits, their ministry abilities in serving God. And the goal of that series is to set forth followers of Christ who are themselves worthy to be followed. That's the idea in the series that Dr. Lawson has put together. Our special guest on the program today, he's been with us before, but he's back again, is Douglas Bond. He's the head of the English department at Covenant High School in Tacoma, Washington. He holds degrees in education and history from St. Martin's University and a preliminary certificate in theology from Moore Theological College in Australia. He's written numerous works of fiction, many of them for young people, including the Crown and Covenant trilogy. That trilogy focuses on a Covenanter family in Scotland. And also, he has a Faith and Freedom trilogy that follows the same family to the Revolutionary America. His fictional works also include a novel about John Calvin called The Betrayal. And among his nonfiction titles are Stand Fast in the Way of Truth and Hold Fast in a Broken World. Douglas Bond and his wife Cheryl have 4 sons and 2 daughters, and they live in Tacoma, Washington. So joining us today, all the way from Tacoma, Washington via the phone, is Douglas Bond. Douglas, it's great to have you with us today.
Thanks, Kevin. It's good to be here.
I thought that maybe we could start off the program. Maybe I'd get your thoughts a little bit about the series that we just talked about that, of course, Dr. Stephen Lawson is the editor of. I've had him on for his, I think it was The Pillars of Grace and The Foundations of Faith, both of those two works, looking at the doctrines of grace, not only throughout all 66 books of the Bible, but then also in church history and all the way up through even early American history. Just get your thoughts a little bit, if we could, about that series and why that series is so important.
Well, Stephen Lawson is just a giant, and I don't know. He must live in a world where you have more than 24 hours in a day, more than 7 days in a week. I don't know how he does it. He pastors. He writes these books. He general editor of this series. He's just a remarkable individual, and such a blessing to the ministry of Ligonier and all. And I was just very honored to be asked to be a part of that profile series when Greg Bailey asked me at the Ligonier conference, I think it was in 2009, if I would write for that series. I just felt very honored to be under the tutelage of someone like Stephen Lawson and Dr. Sproul in the Ligonier ministry. It's a great series and a great delight to be a part of it.
I was able to attend their expositors conference last year, of course, with Dr. Lawson and then with R.C. Sproul. Dr. Sproul was there as well. Let me just mention that to our listening audience, since we brought it up about Dr. Lawson, that the expositors conference is coming up again for 2011. This year, it'll be Dr. Lawson and Albert Moeller will be the two speakers there. It'll be September 26th and 27th. In Mobile, Alabama. Tell you, I had a wonderful time there. The people of his church, Christ Church in Alabama there, they just made us really feel welcome. The food that they had was food from that area. It was very good. And you definitely get a flavor for Alabama when you go down there. So the hospitality was just wonderful. The preaching was wonderful. So we just had a great time. Looking forward to it again this year. Douglas, I was wondering if we could find out from you to do the impossible maybe here on a radio broadcast that is this short, but to give us a sense of the background of John Knox. Many people obviously have heard his name. They probably know maybe some of the highlights of his ministry. They know how much he was hated by some and been lauded by others. But maybe you could give us just a brief snapshot of who the man was and a little bit of his background so that we can then talk about how he was mightily used of the Lord.
Well, yeah, Knox, in his own day, when doesn't even come up on the radar screen until he's in his upper 20s. He was from an obscure family. Historians still haggle about when he was actually born. He never finished his degree, probably at St. Andrews, but they're not even certain about that. It could have been at the University of Glasgow. I mean, he came from obscurity. He came from a no-name family. They didn't have status. They didn't come up on the grid. If you Googled their names, there would be no hits. He appears probably converted in around 1543. Through the ministry of some of the early reformers. Some of them are nameless, but men who had gotten copies of Tyndale's Bible, some who had traveled to Wittenberg and had been influenced by the preaching of the gospel of Martin Luther, of course, and Patrick Hamilton would be one of those, George Wishart. He appears kind of out of nowhere. He doesn't even have a church. He was ordained a priest, but he doesn't have a parish. He was one of these guys least likely to succeed by the world's standards. Mm. And I found it fascinating to do that research because we think of Knox in all the opposite terms. I mean, we think of Knox as kind of the left tackle of the Scottish Reformation. We think of him like Luther. Well, Luther was a big man. He was a huge presence. He was belligerent. He had a booming voice and all. And the more research that I did, especially preliminary research, I was coming up with a different scenario that the man that Knox became was not the man that he was by his birth, by his status in society, or by his DNA. He wasn't that guy. Knox was called on to proclaim Christ and the gospel in a very brutal and dark corner of Europe. I would suggest that Scotland was probably one of the countries most in need of Reformation. This combination of their Celtic superstitions with all that had devolved into medieval Roman Catholicism was a particularly ugly and enslaving world for people. And Knox comes on that scene, and he shouldn't have been able to accomplish anything. He didn't have the status to accomplish anything in that world. And that's the beauty of Knox's life so much, and I try to convey this in the book, that here's a man who was a nobody and who was really pretty fearful, and he comes in, he's got three students that he tutors. I mean, that's it. He is not... he doesn't have some chair in a university. He doesn't have any influential people really behind him, backing him. In fact, the people that he was following get burned at the stake. George Wishart gets arrested, burned at the stake in March of 1546 in St. Andrews. And Knox and the other young men who had been following him scatter. They're fearful. They don't know what's going on. And... It is through a remarkable work of God's providence and grace and the Spirit empowering timorous, fearful men, and Knox was one of them. When Knox was first called on to preach in St. Andrew's Castle by these young men that had gathered there and had taken the castle from Cardinal Beaton, he breaks into tears and he flees from the room. By DNA, that's who Knox was. Hmm. He wasn't a front runner. He wasn't the guy to put himself forward. He wasn't a guy who would walk into the room and everybody would sit up and listen. He was a reluctant, a fearful, timorous man, which excited me. I mean, it thrilled me as I did the research to say, wait a second, there's a stereotype of Knox as kind of a steamroller and a tube of toothpaste, and that's not who he was.
Hmm. He reminds me a little bit, as you tell the story about him in your book, he reminds me a little bit of William Wilberforce. Just the idea that he was sickly and he was of small stature, but yet accomplished great things.
Yeah.
Is that a fair
yeah.
comparison?
I think it is. It's somebody who doesn't feel good. They get a low grade fever. Knox had really just constant intestinal digestive problems. I mean, he probably was gluten intolerant or something. I don't know. But he he clearly had fallout from 19 months as a galley slave. Mm-hmm. Being a galley slave in those days was not a job that you usually survived. And he was sickly, probably had parasites. I mean, he called it his old malady. It would come upon him, and he would be miserable. And yet he would rise up and preach and teach within a couple of months of his own death. Mm. He was a sickly guy who God empowered, who Christ enabled to proclaim the gospel.
I was
against the odds.
I was surprised in the opening chapters of the book too that I had not realized that he had spent as much time with John Calvin after that experience that you just described as the slave, and as he starts to preach and Calvin hears about him, or he ends up with Calvin and actually spends a significant amount of time there with John Calvin, right?
That's right. And and that was a very shaping and important thing. John Calvin was his senior. Yeah. Again, depending on whose dates you decide to go with on his birth, but he was his senior by a few years, probably 6 or 8 years. But certainly, Calvin was the principal scholar theologian that God raised up for the Reformation. And in God's providence, Knox, who had things to learn, he had some rough edges and all, was preaching, clearly gifted, Hugh Latimer, Thomas Cranmer there in England. He was released in February of 1549 by the workings of the English crown, a young man, also very influenced by Calvin, Edward VI. Several wonderful pastoral and fatherly letters from Calvin to Edward VI, Henry VIII's only male heir. And through his advisors and all, they were able to negotiate the release of these reformers, Knox paramount among them, who had been enslaved in the galleys, and some of them had been held in castles in Normandy. And when he came back to, or when he arrived in England, they immediately put him to work preaching. He's preaching in London, All Hallows Bread Street, one of the most influential pulpits there. They're offering him bishoprics. He's preaching at St. George's Chapel before the king. He's at Hampton Court. He's at Windsor Castle. He's immediately thrust into this prominent role because of his clear gifts in exposition and bold proclamation of the gospel. But Edward dies young, and Mary Tudor, Mary the First, Bloody Mary, comes to the throne, and anybody who is a friend of grace and the Reformation is in her crosshairs. And Knox is encouraged by his friends and advisors, really against his will, to flee the country, and there was no better place to go than the haven of Geneva. And so he's there off and on for 5 years with Calvin and under Calvin's influence. And it's a real defining time for Knox, I'm sure.
Was there something that set Bloody Mary, or Mary was a Tudor?
Mary Tudor.
That set her off, that she was so enraged with the reformers? It just seemed... coming from the monarch was favorable to the folks in the Reformation for so long. The letters that you spoke about going in between John Calvin and the monarchy there. Why such a dramatic shift with the very next person coming to the throne with such a hatred for what was taking place?
Yeah, that's a good question. And a brief English history lesson will suffice. Henry VIII, who had 6 wives, his first wife, it was an arranged marriage with Catherine of Aragon, really for Henry's elder brother who died. But in an effort to try and to bring peace and world power to England and Spain, Catherine of Aragon was a Spanish princess, House of Habsburg, and her uncle is the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, who Martin Luther takes his great stand before in April of 1521 in Worms. Catherine of Aragon has a child, and that child is Mary. And then, of course, Henry, in a very public unfeeling way, divorces Catherine, and Mary is raised, in effect, Spanish Roman Catholic. Henry, makes himself the Pope, the head of the English Church, in his Act of Supremacy of 1534, and keeps trying to have a male heir, has various other wives. Elizabeth by Anne Boleyn, his second wife whom he beheads, and then his third wife, Jane Seymour, gives him the male heir, Edward the VI. And so Henry wants to have Edward be the king, and of course he is the king after Henry's death, but when Edward dies young, he's a 16, 17-year-old young man when he dies, Mary asserts her claim to the throne, which is, in terms of heredity, is a very legitimate claim. Mm-hmm. She's the eldest daughter of Henry VIII. And she comes back with a vengeance. Her mother had been divorced. The Roman Catholic Church had been dissed by Henry, and he'd made himself the head of the church. She comes back with a plan to really annex England to Spain. She marries the Spanish king, Philip II. So when she comes back, anybody who is a friend of grace and of the Reformation knows that she is on a mission. Mm. And so it was not a friendly place. Nearly 300 people were burned at the stake, including Knox's good friends, particularly Hugh Latimer, called the Knox of England. And Nicholas Ridley, the Bishop of London, and the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer. So they stayed. They couldn't leave. Knox is whisked out of the country.
After giving that historical background in your book, you then, I think, six or seven of the titles then after that speak about power. And I thought that was very interesting, coming out of this inconspicuous background and suddenly being in this place of prominence. He says himself, you quote him at the beginning of chapter 2, he said this, "I sought neither preeminence, glory, nor riches. My honor was that of Jesus, that Jesus Christ should reign." And so flowing out of this, though, we find power in the life of John Knox, power of a Christ-subdued life, power of prayer, power in the pulpit, power in the pen, power in predestination, empowering of the weak. It's the word is conspicuous because of his inconspicuous life up until this point, that there was nothing there that speaks of any power. I want to talk about all those different areas and what you write in those segments when we come back from the break. I have to take a very quick commercial break, and when we come back, we'll go ahead and start talking about some of that power that was put on display in the life of the great reformer John Knox. Let me tell our listening audience, you're certainly welcome to participate in the program today. The ways to do that is one via the toll-free number that we've set up. It's good nationwide. That's 1-888-660-WLFJ. That's 1-888-660-9535. Also via email. Email is kevin@knowingthetruth.org. Be right back.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Boling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
Christian Worldview Today.
I kind of liken this at this point to a dog that chases a car and then catches it.
Yeah.
Now what?
Now what are you doing?
As soon as they let go of this, as soon as they put it in the Federal Register, they're going to get steamrolled. They've got two lawsuits waiting that will almost certainly, upend the order. More immediate than that is the Congressional Review Act in Congress.
Weekday mornings at 7 on Christian Talk 660 and 92.9 FM.
It's great pizza for a great price. So pack up the family and head over to Stevie B's near Walmart on Woodruff Road in Greenville. At Stevie B's, you'll find friendly faces and at least a dozen pizzas out at all times. Or you can order a pizza and they'll make it fresh just for you at no extra cost. So visit Stevie B's today.
Hi, this is Pastor Kevin Boling, and I want to take the time to thank John, Ruth, Carlos, and the good folks over there at Stevie B's Pizza for their support of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
Hillsong United, the Aftermath Tour. From Sydney, Australia, they've traveled across the globe and now coming to Greenville Tuesday, August 9th at the Bilo Center. Hillsong United brings the power of worship to today's generation, worshiping in churches and stadiums, to open fields in Asia, Africa, and Europe. The Aftermath Tour.
a worship experience that will encourage you, and songs of hope from their new project, Aftermath. Tickets are available now at the Bilo Center box office, all Ticketmaster outlets, or by phone at 800-745-3000. Hillsong United, the Aftermath Tour, Tuesday, August 9th at the Bilo Center. Encounter God in a way that can change you from the inside out. Get more details at premierproductions.com. Produced by Idon Events.
Scientific smarts, but there's more to what's your worth what the human eyes can't see. Oh, I say the measure of a man is not how tall you stand, how wealthy or intelligent you are. 'Cause I found out the measure of a man God knows and understands.
So there's the song Measure of a Man. I thought that might be fitting for what we're talking about today, because we're talking about the mighty weakness of John Knox and the author of that book. It's a book that is published by Reformation Trust. That's www.reformationtrust.com. And the author of that book is with us today, Douglas Bond, and talking us through the various parts of this book. It's Ligonier does such a wonderful job in Reformation Trust on producing books like this. They're very readable. This is about maybe 130, 140 pages or so. Extremely readable. Douglas Bond writes very well, well noted for the ease of reading in his books. And so I just commend it to you. If you want to get a good lesson about John Knox, and actually some application applied to his life as well, the application primarily that we're pointing to here today is, although you may be small in stature, you may feel weak in and of yourself, don't let that those thoughts or that reality lead you to the conclusion that you are disqualified from being used in the kingdom of God. On the contrary, God seems to enjoy using the weak. One of the reasons is that the glory goes to him. There's nothing for us to glory in and of ourselves. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of him. The Apostle Paul saying, who is sufficient for these things? As we think about the work of the ministry and what God has called us to do, it's overwhelming. It's far beyond what we are able to do. And so our sufficiency is upon God and upon God's word that he has given to us, upon his spirit that empowers us. Everything that we do and everything that we are comes from him. I was just in Columbia this past week, and one of the preachers that was giving a message to the people that were gathered there, and the people gathered there were pastors and their wives from all across the state of South Carolina. And he said that he was a pastor who had spent some time involved in mixed martial arts. And so the passage that he was talking about was the passage that says that we struggle or we wrestle with principalities and powers, not with flesh and blood, that this is who our fight is with. And so being involved in mixed martial arts, and you could tell, by the way, just looking at the guy. But he then talked about going into the ring and put that verse in terminology or metaphors associated with fighting in the ring. And he said it is not just that we are outclassed by the person there that we're fighting against or by the opponent. He said, we're not even in the same life form. That the life form that is against us is Satan and his dupes and the fallen angels. And he said, so we are up against not just somebody who's a bit bigger than us, a little bit stronger than us, but a completely different life form. He said, you know, you'd understand this if you got into the ring and they had taken a grizzly bear and shaved all the hair off of him, put him in boxer shorts, and you looked over on the other side of the ring and you said, come on, this thing is 1,500 pounds. I'm 220 pounds or something standing on the other side. There's no way I can win this. So you could see the absurdity of it being in the same. Now, this is an animal versus a man, but now extrapolate that out. We're fighting against demons and against the devil himself has set himself against us. The prince of the power of the air, the wicked ones are against us. We're not even in the same life form category. So how are we going to go about in doing this? We're going to go about doing it by the power of Almighty God, which Luther, penning the hymn of that great A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, notice he says in there, one little word shall fell him. Because the power is not of us. The power is in God and in God's word. And in that, he is, Satan is way out of his category. He's way out of his league. One little word from the Almighty shall bring him down. So we're talking about leaning upon God, leaning upon the power that is found there in him and in his word. Just before the break, I was mentioning to our guest here today, Douglas Bond, that wanted to talk about the chapters then that speak about power. This is what we need in the Christian life today. We need power. This is what we see in the New Testament church, power from on high given to the preachers that are there and to the Christians that are there during that time period. And so I think it really is beneficial to us to find out from this reformer what was the power that he had in order to accomplish the things that he accomplished. Doug, with that, let me say, what in the second chapter you talk, first of all, of the power of a Christ subdued life. With that in mind, give our listeners a little bit of a synopsis of what they would find in that chapter.
Well, you know, Knox was a man who understood just what you've been saying, Kevin, so well, that, you know, we're wrestling not against flesh and blood. I mean, this is a whole other league. Mm-hmm. And it seems that by the grace of God, early in his conversion, early in his life, early in his preaching ministry. Remember, this is a man who didn't have, you know, he couldn't go to the expository conference down in Mobile, Alabama. I mean, you know, the training he got at probably the University of St. Andrews was medieval scholasticism. I mean, it was you know, they were busy, you know, messing around trying to answer the absurd questions. You know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, or you know, when a man is resurrected on the great day, will all of his toenails clipped throughout his life be resurrected with him? I mean, this is the kind of nonsense.
Huge issues.
yeah, you know, so he's coming into this and is really being shaped by, and again, you know, he couldn't go on podcasts and learn how to preach by listening to great preachers. This is a man who really was empowered by Christ and the gospel in a remarkable way. Again, against his own DNA, against his own just disposition, who he was. After his death, one of his contemporaries, one of the preachers that he had trained, looked at his remains as they were burying him and said, I know not if God ever placed a more godly and great spirit in a body so little and frail. Again, we don't think of Knox that way, but that's who Knox was. And hence, he recognized that, you know, in his own flesh, with his own erudition, with his own skills, he was nothing. He was going to lose every time. But he was, like Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, he died with Christ. And so he was raised up with Christ to newness of life, to new power, new new enablement by the Spirit of God to do what God uniquely called Knox to do and uniquely gifted Knox to do. I certainly don't want the impression of the book to be that all of us can become a Knox in that we will lead an entire nation and mm-hmm. stand against great men and women and tyrants and oppressors in the powerful ways that Knox did. But what I do want to convey is that Knox got to those places not because he was a great man, not because he had great powers in and of himself, but because God, through Christ, his Son, enabled Knox, called him, gifted him for the unique role that he had to play. And that's what the gospel's about, is taking frail, smoldering wicks and bruised reeds and empowering us by Christ, our Redeemer, our righteousness, to use the gifts to be the Christian who shines the light of Christ and his gospel and truth wherever we are called to do that. And for the vast majority of us, it's in humble circumstances. Mm-hmm. It's not in the front lines like Knox was, but it's nevertheless the calling and the role that God has for us. He does great things with simple folks. Knox summarized the whole Reformation in this way. He said that God raised up simple men in great abundance. Mm. And Knox saw himself as one of those simple men. He didn't say, I need a bunch of simple guys to come alongside and be my supporters and my, kind of my PR guys.
Mm-hmm.
No. And Knox saw himself, he thought of himself as a very humble, weak guy. He had a very low view of his own gifts in preaching. and in fact, he saw himself as a guy who was not a powerful preacher. Just as Paul said, in 2 Corinthians 12:10, he says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Mm. And that's kind of the controlling biblical idea behind the whole volume, is that this was Knox. I mean, he was a guy who saw himself as weak and incapable, and he thought that he was the kind of preacher. He said this of himself. I mean, let's put it in his own words: "The person of the speaker, the preacher, is wretched, miserable, and nothing to be regarded. But things that were spoken are the infallible and eternal truth of God." It's the way Knox approached his ministry. "I'm nothing, but I'm going to give you the gospel. I'm going to give you Jesus. I'm going to give you the glory of the beauty of the doctrines of grace and in the gospel." He said this: it has pleased God of his superabundant grace to make me, most wretched of many thousands, a witness, minister, and preacher. And I would suggest that, that if more of us saw our role, whatever it is, in Knox's terms, and he wasn't just engaged here in false humility. He really saw himself this way.
Mm-hmm.
That he was he thought of himself as a timid, temporizing, and culpably gentle preacher. C.S. Lewis observes about him, and then says that one is tempted to say that no equal instance of self-ignorance is recorded until the moment at which Samuel Johnson pronounced himself a very polite man. Johnson was not known for his politeness.
Yeah.
And but Knox really meant it. It's who he really saw himself to be. He wasn't this great giant in the pulpit. He was made a giant. He was empowered by Christ. He was made to be powerful in the pulpit through the grace and the empowering of the Spirit of God.
I'm glad you brought out that idea of that it wasn't false humility. We sometimes you hear statements like that and it comes across as being false humility, or just the way that it's said, that, well, I'm just nothing, you know, I'm just nothing in the kingdom of God, this type of thing. But I think that it's important that we mention to folks that there is no inherent merit or value in weakness in and of itself,
right,
or in afflictions or any of those types of things at all. The only way that there's any value associated with them is if they then drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ, right, and find our strength and our resilience in Him,
right,
not finding it in and of ourselves. But just to have a sense of weakness and just to have these things in and of themselves, this, I mean, that would almost be masochistic or something,
right. Right.
Where we're glorying in the fact that we have so many infirmities.
Right, that's right. I was just in conversation last week with a young man who is not a Christian, but who is in despair about his life, and his words were, "I am empty. I thought I was a good person. I thought I had everything going for me, but I realize now I am empty." And I told him, I said, "You know, that's a good place to be right now, but it's not a good place to stay."
Mm-hmm.
You know, you stay empty and you will be in despair, and you will be, you know, it's like continually holding up the mirror of God's law.
Right.
You know, this is who you are. This is who you are. Well, that will drive us to despair.
Yes.
You know, we need the beauty of the gospel then. The law is a schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. It shows us how utterly incapable we are, how much we are under the wrath and curse of God, and how desperately we need the saving merits of Jesus.
Mm.
And Knox was so clear about that. You know, we think again of him, Kevin, as this guy who's always thundering, you know, and he is. He's called the Thundering Scott.
Mm-hmm.
And he could thunder. But the remarkable thing that I discovered in the research and was so thrilled by was that, yes, he could thunder, and he did thunder. But he always reserved that for the big, powerful people, the Cardinal Beatons and the Mary Queen of Scots, who is all glamorized by the Scots today. I just returned about a week ago from leading a tour, and it's just remarkable how much worship of Mary Queen of Scots there is when she was actually a very brutal woman, executing husbands and lovers and, you know, terrible things. And yet, Knox could thunder at a Mary Queen of Scots, or at her mother, the Queen Regent, or at Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor. It's why he's called a misogynist, a hater of women, because he would thunder away at these three principal oppressor tyrant women in his world, in his moment in history. The principal oppressors in Scotland and in England happen to be women,
mm-hmm.
and they all happen to be named Mary, for that matter, too. And so, Knox found himself having to thunder against these powerful oppressors. And so today's world, who really doesn't get what the whole struggle was about, by and large, just sees Knox as this hater of women who's thundering away at these three women who they tend to glamorize. And modern historians tend to glamorize. And but Knox, before the weak and before the, you know, before the humble, before the common peasant, was gentle and patient and caring and loving in his speech. If I may, just a brief line that from Knox himself that describes what he's trying to do when he's preaching.
Sure.
He says, "The end I propose in all my preaching was to instruct the ignorant, to confirm the weak, to comfort the consciences of those who were humbled under the sense of their sins, and bear down with the threatening of God's judgments, such as were proud and rebellious." He says that he labored with all his power to gain them to Christ, to gain those proud and rebellious to Christ. But he thundered away at the powerful and at those oppressors and all. It's ironic, Kevin, that, you know, today's the postmodern historians deconstructing the history make Knox into this great oppressor person, this great tyrannical, you know, fanatic. And the women, they turn into these, you know, kind of patient, intellectual, glamorous, alluring sort of females. And yet, those three women were the ones that didn't want universal education. They didn't want people to be able to read. They didn't want literacy for Scotland. And especially, they didn't want a vernacular Bible. Well, it was Knox, in the first book of discipline, who is outlining a plan for universal literacy in Scotland. And everybody gets to go to school, including the girls, including the women. I mean, this was just unheard of in the medieval world, that that now girls would get educated too, and peasant girls, and they would be reading the Geneva Bible, and they would be tutored in Calvin's Catechism from Geneva, and this was just a remarkable thing, and yet that's completely pushed to the side, and it is in Scotland, particularly today too. And Knox is kind of persona non grata in Scotland. They think of him as just this violent sort of guy who was really stirring the pot, that could have been so peaceful if they'd have just let the women rulers have their way. But it was anything but that.
You're telling us that there's been a bit of historical revisionism. We're shocked that this has taken place. It happens so often, doesn't it?
Oh, it is. And they're so ignorant of their own, and I say they, that sounds so broad. Many of the Scots are so ignorant of their own history. I have a quick example of that. I'm standing in front of Knox's home. This was on a previous trip a year and a few months ago. I was leading some about 55 high school students on a trip there. And I wanted to just interview people as they passed on the Royal Mile, as they passed Knox's home, local people, and find out what they thought of Knox, who he was he good for Scotland? Those were my two questions. And the very first people that I talked to were standing there squinting at the sign in front of Knox's home, the home that he died in there at Trunk Close. And I asked him, I said, well, who was John Knox? And they thought I was asking kind of a curiosity question. So the guy pulls out his iPhone and he starts doing a Wikipedia search for me. And he says, I really want to know myself because my surname's Knox. He had no clue who John Knox was, and his name is Knox. Oh, I just thought it was a crack up. A buddy of mine was actually videoing it, and I just on YouTube. But they had no idea who John Knox was, and yet they share his name.
Oh boy! And I think I was just looking back in the front of your book because I couldn't remember if it was here in your book or if I had read it somewhere else. But that didn't they pull up his his burial ground, or they hid it, they covered over it. And you write this, that in 1972, the 400th anniversary of his death, it was decided that such a man as Knox was an inappropriate subject to commemorate the Scottish postage stamp.
Yeah.
And so the poor guy's been gone for 400 years, and they're still throwing stones at him.
Absolutely.
And still trying to keep the man down. It's just amazing the amount of animosity that is stirred up by the man, or contempt about him.
Yeah. Well, a servant's not above his master, and our Lord was at the receiving end of all the animosity of that human beings could throw at him, and Knox really shares that, and Parliament is piling his works and burning them at the Merchant Cross in Edinburgh, in the Great Awakening when George Whitefield is proclaiming Christ and the gospel, both in America and in the UK. He was derided by Anglicans who didn't like what he had to say, and by secularists who didn't like what he had to say, preaching a doctrine that he'd gotten from the Kirk of Knox. Knox is considered to be kind of the enfant terrible of Calvinism. He was just kind of the worst of the worst, and yet the chapter on the power of predestination, Knox speaks of predestination in the most warm and pastoral terms. He uses preaching and teaching from the classic passages in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans 9 and so forth, on predestination as as the whole ground of assurance for his timorous flock that might be doubting and worried, looking to themselves, and he gets them to look away from themselves to the purposes of God from all eternity, to pitch his love and grace on unworthy sinners who never can be worthy in themselves, but who are perfectly worthy in their substitute and their righteousness, Jesus himself.
Amen.
That's Knox. He's always turning them, and he says that the doctrine of predestination is necessary for us to have any assurance in our salvation.
It's amazing the caricatures that get built about not only that doctrines like
sure.
the doctrine of predestination, but about two of the primary characters in this book, John Calvin. You point out at least a number of times, or two times at least I read so far in the book, that he mentions to Knox, he's actually encouraging him to consider carefully his response, not to basically explode at this. So he's really telling him to, just a more reserved response to whatever the issue was that he was dealing with. Most people, I don't think, would think of John Calvin that way. They think he was, some uncaring figure, which is nothing could be further from the truth.
Right.
And the same thing now we find with John Knox, that, as you're mentioning, although he's noted for this thunder, but it's reserved for a certain group of people, which was very much like the Lord Jesus Christ with the Pharisees. To the common man, he was very tender and speaking to him in very simple and tender terms. But to the Pharisees, who were hiding behind a cloak of religion and these things, he said, "Oh, you brood of vipers!" Types of things to them. So very much in keeping with what we find in the scriptures with both of these two men.
I mean, Knox said himself in his own private writing that when he went into the pulpit, "I quake, I fear, I tremble." He went in with a real sense of his own unworthiness to be doing what he's doing, to be an oracle of God, to be speaking on God's behalf in his preaching. And so he said, "Oh Lord eternal, move and govern my tongue to speak the truth." And Knox, he didn't care about the results to his own body. His failing carcass, his decaying carcass, he referred to his body. He knew he was going to die, and he wanted to be about his Father's business. He knew that he was preaching before people who had the power, at a word, to end his life, and yet that didn't weigh in for Knox, because he understood the cosmic warfare he was in, and that he was on the right side by the grace of God, and so he called a spade and a fig, as he put it himself, and that sometimes got him, in trouble, and I'm sure, I certainly don't want to canonize Knox here, and
right.
he was a sinful man, and he was the first to admit that, and he no doubt used thunder sometimes when he should use gentleness and all, but really, and he admitted that, and was the first, the most candid and honest about his own frailties being a man of the flesh at times, and not being as loving and caring as he should be. But there's just so many letters and the excerpts that we have of sermons. Curiously, Knox, who is known as a preacher, Knox was the thundering Scott preaching the gospel from the pulpit. He seldom wrote anything down for his sermons.
Wow.
So there are only two extant sermons, complete sermons of Knox's preaching.
Nobody was recording it at the times.
That's right.
Douglas,
yeah.
We
are so blessed today to have all these various means of recording.
I wish we had time to go over some more of it. I wanted to talk about that behind that preaching was a powerful prayer life as well. Charles Spurgeon said that when John Knox went upstairs to plead with God for Scotland, it was the greatest event in Scottish history. That's quite a saying about prayer. We just don't see that today in our prayer meetings, and we need to. Douglas, thank you very much for being with us. First of all, for writing this book and for being with us on the program today. We certainly appreciate it.
It's a delight, Kevin. Thank you.
Let me tell our listening audience, we've been speaking with Douglas Bond about his book, The Mighty Weakness of John Knox. You can find out more about it and get a copy for yourself out at www.reformationtrust.com. That's www.reformationtrust.com. Remember this, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.
Life-changing teaching and talk for the Carolinas and Georgia. Christian Talk 660, WLFJ, Greenville, Spartanburg, Anderson.
Fox News Radio.